The reading can be found on page 1160. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. Page 1160. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God.
Alison, thank you very much indeed. Well, this morning, our subject in our series, Substance Not Spin, is the normal experience of a person involved in God's work. And we're going to look at three pictures this morning that give us an idea of what that normal experience is like. The first is the picture of a clay pot. The second is the picture, or the reality really, of the cross. And the third is of a wedding feast. And we will begin with the clay pot, which is there in verse 7 of the reading that we've just had, if you would keep it open on page 1160. And as we begin, let me make it clear that this jar of clay that Paul is speaking about is not the expensive alabaster jar of the kind that you might find in the Chelsea Gardener down at the far end of the King's Road, or indeed in B&Q or even at Home Base. It's not the kind of pot that you would find Alan Titmarsh or Charlie Dimmock putting in your suburban patio and filling with geraniums. Now, the clay pot that is being referred to in verse 7 is almost certainly the clay jar in which candles were put to be carried around in first century Corinth. And they were to a penny. They were expendable items, highly fragile, easily chipped, readily replaced, costing next to nothing, and most probably were used to hold your light in so that you didn't burn yourself or your hair or your bedclothes or set the house alight or whatever it happens to be. And in our verse, Paul is making a simpler point about where God puts the priceless treasure of the message about Jesus Christ, the powerful message of grace that we've been thinking about this morning. You can see in verse 4 that last week we saw the message of Jesus Christ described as the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is, everything there is to be known about God, all truth, is to be found in the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. Where does God put this glorious treasure? Verse 7, in a clay pot. And Paul's point is that the clay pot, I guess I was going to bring one up, but I forgot. It's rather like one of those polystyrene cups that you might get after our service. To a penny, you'll drink out of it, you may chew it if you're of a nervous disposition, and then you will throw it away. And Paul wants us to know that the normal Christian involved in the work of Jesus Christ will always look like one of those, will always feel like one of those, weak, frail, fragile, utterly normal. And yet, as the normal Christian experiences these things, the light, the glorious light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, from which the power of God flows to bring life, will radiate. Now, I'm very keen that we grasp this point this morning at St. Helens, because it is vital for any church family to learn it. Because if we fail to grasp the equation whereby human weakness and divine power are held together, we will always grow weary of Christian service and Christian living. We'll grow discontent as we experience the hardship. We'll become self-pitying, maybe, or we'll think that we're getting it wrong as we engage in service of God and find it tough. And maybe if you're here as somebody who's just an interested observer, if you don't understand this principle, you will look at the church weak, frail, feeble, knocked about, and you will say, well, there's nothing there at all. That's Paul's point in our passage. You can see it from verse 1 and verse 16, where Paul's concern is that to show that he does not lose heart. But as we've said time and again, Paul speaks about himself in order to build us up in real Christian ministry. And if you're taking notes, you'll see it in verse 19 of chapter 12, you'll see it in verse 10 of chapter 13, and you'll see it in verse 15 of chapter 10, where Paul explains that the reason he's spoken about himself over and over again in the letter is in order to strengthen the church in Corinth, so that the church in Corinth is full of people who understand genuine Christian ministry, who hang on to him as a genuine apostle and then practice that kind of ministry in order that they can reach other people themselves. So that's why Paul speaks about himself so much, because he wants to build us up in what genuine Christian work looks like. So we hang on to Paul and his message, and we engage in it ourselves to reach the world beyond. Here's his first point. The clay pot syndrome combines human weakness and divine power. And in verse 8 and 9, and we're going to look at these very closely, Paul lines up four pairs of words to explain what the clay pot syndrome feels like. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. And you'll notice as we go through these four pairs that the second word is always much stronger than the first to demonstrate the mighty power of God. The word hard-pressed is used of Jesus as he stands on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and the crowd are pushing in on him, and he has to get into a boat to go out to teach because he is so pressed. In our family, sometimes we ask one another, what size box are you in at the moment? It was something dreamed up by one of my sisters. And if you're asked what size box you're in, if life is going along swimmingly, you're in a big room, if life is rather pressed, you're in a cupboard, and if you're in a matchbox, you just as well hang up and ring up some other occasion. You know, how big is your space? How much pressure are you under? How pressed are you? That's the idea here. We are always hard-pressed on every side, says Paul, but not crushed, like the James Bond walls that move in, you know, in the film, and get closer and closer, and then suddenly they withdraw somehow. He escapes. Paul is saying that is the experience of the Christian worker, the person involved in Christian work, hard pressed, under pressure, wondering how they're going to cope, and yet knowing God's power such that they're not crushed. Do you see the second word, verse 8, the second pair, verse 8? We are perplexed, that is, at a loss, but not utterly at a loss, not in despair. And that's a word that is used of the disciples when Jesus says somebody's going to betray, one of them's going to betray. They look around and they say, well, which one's it going to be? Who is it? They're uncertain. They're unsure. Who's it going to be? And it's not a hard word to understand if you've ever been involved in any sort of Christian work, is it? Where are we going to go next? What should we do? How are we going to manage? Where will the resources come from? Why did they behave like that? But not completely at a loss. So the normal Christian experience, as far as Paul is concerned, for the normal Christian engaged in the genuine work of God, will be like this. Sunday evening will be spent looking at the diary and seeing the week ahead and saying, how am I going to cope? Where am I going to find time to prepare that study? However am I going to find the energy to do that group or be involved in that piece of service at that meeting or whatever it is. How am I going to manage in the office to stand for Jesus Christ? at a loss, but not completely at a loss. Verse 9, the word for persecuted is used for being chased after, pursued, or hunted down. And I guess we're moving up a gear here, aren't we? It's normal, not abnormal, for the Christian engaged in God's work to find himself being under attack from people who want to shut him or her up. Well, we've seen that, haven't we, around the world in this last century, as governments have sought to silence Christians. No doubt we will see it from the lobbyists and the politically correct in our generation, in the schools and in the churches, as people seek to silence Christians. Maybe you've experienced it from your own family. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And finally, struck down. The word from the boxing ring or the battlefield, as a person is just knocked out or knocked over or knocked down. And as I was thinking about this, I was shown some of the pictures of St. Helens after the second of the bombs. And I wonder what it must have been like for those of you who picked your way through the wreckage. Struck down, but not perishing, not destroyed. Paul saying the clay pot syndrome is normal. That is the normal experience. And I want you to note, before we go any further, that each of the four pairs is governed by the word in everything. It doesn't come out very strongly in the translation we've got here, but verse 8, we are hard-pressed there on every side, in everything. That's what the on every side means, and it governs the whole of verses 8 and 9, so that in everything, Paul says, we are hard-pressed, at a loss, persecuted, struck down. Not just as he gets up on his hind legs to speak, but in every aspect of the work of making Jesus known in the world, Paul is saying he experiences these things. So as he goes to the travel agent to plan his itinerary, he experiences this. As he tries to get a meeting set up in Corinth, he experiences this. As he and his colleagues do the administration or prepare to make the truth of Jesus known in the office, or at a dinner party, or among the other mothers at the school gate, he experiences this. And do you see verse 7 tells us why? There's a purpose in it. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why the clay pot syndrome? So that it might be seen that the all-surpassing power is from God. I'm not a great gardener. I have to confess that a couple of months after we moved into our house down in Borough, some of the church warden's wives were walking around our garden, casting that sort of expert eye over it, and they came to a bunch of plants that we had been nourishing carefully for the last 2.5 months, because you never know what's going to come up in your garden, do you? And we looked at it, looked after them, watered them, and all the rest of them, and one of them said immediately, you know, what are you growing these weeds for? I'm not an expert gardener, but I do know that great gardeners will often train a plant, won't they? And the plant will want to go off this way or that way. I think I'm speaking sense here, aren't I? Or the other way. And the gardener will just break off the roots and make sure that the shoots and make sure that it grows in one particular direction. And it seems to be that God boxes us in Christian work. Do you see the purpose clause in verse 7? We came across it in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul is speaking about experiencing death itself, almost. So that there was a purpose in it. And it's as if God boxes the Christian worker in, the church, in, so that we feel this clay pot syndrome. That we feel weak. And it has to be like that in everything, verse 7, so that the all-surpassing power that brings life to the person who is dead in their sin can be seen to be from God. We may try to avoid it, like the plant branching off. We may try to escape it. We may try to duck it. But God says the clay pot syndrome has to be in Christian work. So I want to say from this passage this morning, don't expect it to be any different. Don't grow weary. Don't get disillusioned. Don't give up. This is God's economy. Human weakness matched with divine power. Just imagine if our passage had been written differently. Could you look down at the passage again? Imagine if it had been written, imagine if Paul had said, we have this treasure, verse 7, and we're never pressed, actually. We're never at a loss. We're always encouraged. We always know what we ought to be doing next, you know, us apostles. We never find ourselves getting any hassle at all. The gospel just goes from one triumph to the next. It's glorious being involved in Christian work, you know. We're never set back by anything. I remember meeting a Christian worker like that. We used to meet quite regularly, and it was a total pain in the neck. Because it's so unrealistic, it's so wrong, it's so in error, there's so much spin, and no reality, no substance. But you see, if Paul had said that, who would we marvel at? Who would look back to the first century, wouldn't we, and say, wasn't Paul amazing? I mean, there are more men and women in China this morning studying the words of Paul than there are men and women living in the United Kingdom. Wouldn't you say, what other teacher has lasted 2,000 years? What an amazing guy. He just went from one triumph to the next. Wouldn't we marvel at Paul? But Paul says, oh, don't get it wrong. I'm a clay pot. The power is God's. He did it. In prison, shipwrecked, changing my travel plans, beaten, mobbed, having to be let down from windows as the police came in through the door. See, we need to realize this truth at St. Helens. It would be tempting, wouldn't it, to say, if only we had better PR, then the gospel would advance from St. Helens wonderfully. If only Christians in this country had more of a political clout and we could elect some great Christian leader, then the gospel would advance gloriously across our land. If only we had some great sportsman or woman or a celeb, if only Posh Spice, Miss Spice, were to become a Christian, then the gospel would advance and we could all see it going from one degree of glory to the next. Tempting to think, if only I could move out of leading that house group, then life would be so much easier in Christian ministry. If only I could move to some leafy suburb or some more dynamic church family, or if I made some other change, then I could engage in a hassle-free work for Jesus. And Paul says, actually, you can't. It is part of God's economy, the clay pot syndrome, that human weakness goes side by side with divine power. We looked at this as a staff meeting on Tuesday because I thought it was so relevant to us. And as you went around the little group gathered there, I know, because we know each other, you know them all. You see that there'd been one who'd been at a loss, another who'd been hard-pressed, another who'd been really chased by relatives or friends, another who'd been utterly crushed. The staff are no distant to the rest of the church family, are they? And I guess if we went round St. Helens this morning, you'd have row after row, individual after individual. Person sitting next to you, you yourself at some time, perplexed, at a loss. And Paul says that's normal Christian experience. And he tells us about himself, this great apostle, who we might think, gosh, it was easy in the first century, wasn't it? Well, let's move to the second picture, the picture of the cross, and that's there in verses 10 and 11, which combines death and life. And I want us to read these very carefully because the commentators suggest that Paul is saying the same thing twice, and I don't think he is, and you must make up your own mind. Verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus is paralleled by the beginning of verse 11. We who are alive are always being given over to death. Verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Paralleled by the second half of verse 11, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. I think there is a difference. If you look at it closely, do you see the first verse, 10, is active, and the second, verse 11, is passive. So in verse 10, Paul takes up, literally, the dying of Jesus. I carry the cross. I take up the dying of Jesus in my body. In verse 11, it's passive. I am given over. The dying of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the cross is laid onto me. Passive. And I guess it is that Paul is so convinced of the treasure of this message that he speaks and holds out, that he is prepared to, as it were, give himself over to death in proclaiming this message to those around him who hate the message so. And he's so clear that the truth of Jesus is essential to his listeners and to his hearers coming to know God, coming alive to God, that he is prepared to be given over by those who listen to him, to being beaten and chased from one place to another and so on. He is prepared, you see, to step out of his comfort zone, to be downwardly mobile, to forgo his rights and his reputation as he takes up his cross and is given over to death as he experienced the dying of Jesus. The same point is there in verse 5. Could you look at verse 5 as well, and you'll see, we looked at this last week, just who is the master in verse 5? We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slave for Jesus' sake. Who is the master? Well, Jesus, of course, and yet the Corinthians. We teach ourselves as your slave. Now, all of us are used to this idea of sacrifice. Did you read about the geneticist who is planning to plot the human genetic code? I guess he will make enormous sacrifices in order to do it. Matt Carding, is that his name? Playing for Wales with some improbable connection way back. Andrew tells me his great-great-grandmother had a Welsh name, spelled FFFD or something. I couldn't pronounce it for a second. He no doubt has made huge sacrifices to come and play for Wales. All of us are used to the idea of sacrifice. Jesus Christ was so concerned that we should have life from God, that we should not face God's judgment and wrath, that he stood in our place and went to his death to pay the penalty for our sin. And Paul is saying this pattern of death and life is right at the heart of the Christian life. You can't step out from it. You can't avoid it. That is what being a Christian is all about. And he gives himself over to death for the sake. Do you see verse 12? Why does he do it? So then death is at work in us, but life in you. As he speaks, so the life of Jesus is revealed in his mortal body, because he's speaking life to people, the message of life. And yet as he speaks, so he's given over to death, he makes the sacrifice to do it. I have to interview people occasionally here at St. Helens. I want to say it is enormously tempting when you really want somebody to do a job, to try and sell the job to a person as you seek to impress them that they have the unique quality or ability. We're currently interviewing for a team of associates, as you may know, to come and help clean the church next year and to receive some training in Christian work in return. It's a great scheme. But it struck me as I've been studying this how easy it is to sell the scheme. Oh, you'll be well trained, you know. Oh, we're looking for future leaders, you know. You'll be part of a great and happy team, you know, and so on. Paul wouldn't do that, would he? He's not concerned for job satisfaction or personal comfort. The issue is not personal fulfillment or whether the range of gifts I might have will be widely used. The issue is not, will it look good on my CV to have done the associate scheme at St. Helens? The question is, I'm prepared to be a slave for those I've come to serve. And I've made a point of taking new interviewees to 2 Corinthians 5 to 10. I did it twice this week as we talked to the associates. Their eyes stood out on stalks. We want slaves, not superstars. People who are prepared to take up the cross, to take the message of life. And that will be the same right the way across the church family. That is the heart of the Christian life. And it's easy, isn't it? Do you notice the always again in verse 10? Just as verses 8 and 9 are dominated by in everything, verse 10 and 11 are dominated by the always. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. It's easy, isn't it, to try and step out from it. As maybe I'll be able to save enough money one day so I can bypass this bit of Christian ministry or Christian life. Maybe there's some parish somewhere. Ever thought about those who've gone to serve in Burford? Where the soft beige hue of the Cotswold stone reflects its warm glow on Burford Parish Church. It must be marvellous, mustn't it? Now, it's unavoidable. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may always also be revealed. If at St. Helens we are going to hold out the message of life and see people come to know Jesus Christ, we will experience the clay pot syndrome in some measure, and we will experience the cross. It's normal Christian life. Finally, why bother? Well, we move into a big section on why bother next week, but Paul has actually got some motivation here in verse 13 through 15, and that's the final picture. We've just got time to look at it very briefly. It contains a third image, the image of the wedding feast. And it is a picture, you can see in verse 14, of a future presentation. Why does he bother going on speaking? Verse 14, we speak because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Now, I say wedding feast because if you just flick over a few pages to chapter 11, verse 2, you will see that that is the image Paul carries in his mind as he thinks about the Corinthians. He says, verse 2 of chapter 11, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you, same word, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4, just flick back again, Paul has seen, is convinced of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Because he has seen the risen Jesus Christ, because it is a historical reality that Jesus is alive today, Paul says, there will be a future meeting with Jesus as Lord and Judge. Whether we believe it or not this morning, whether we like it or not this morning, each of us will face the living Jesus one day as Lord and Judge. And that's why Paul is prepared to face death, to bring this message to people. But for those who believe, the image in his mind is of a wedding feast, a glorious union, a day of tremendous joy and celebration. So the picture of the wedding feast mixes thanksgiving and glory, verse 15, to God. A day of celebration, a day of feasting, a day of delight, of praise. Some here I know are married. I wonder if you remember the expectation, the preparation, the anticipation, the work, the planning, the agony of getting the day sorted, and then the day itself. Some grooms can't resist turning, as there was a wedding here yesterday. I didn't see whether the groom wasn't here to see whether the groom turned or not, to look as he saw his the woman of his dreams shimmering down the aisle. Well, Paul looks forward to a future wedding day where the people of God who have trusted Jesus now will meet him as judge and groom. so that every Christian man or woman has their own wedding day to look forward to. And Paul is so convinced through seeing the resurrection of Jesus that we will one day meet him and be in his presence, that he is prepared, like the bride's mother, to do anything as he makes preparation. He knows there is a future day of judgment, that every believer has a wedding day to look forward to, and so he takes up his cross. He's prepared to be given over to death. He is hard-pressed, perplexed, struck down. And there's the third all, isn't it, in verse 15. All of this is for your benefit, because he's longing for the Christian men and women in Corinth to face Jesus as Lord, Judge, Groom on that wedding day. Let's pray together, shall we? God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We praise you for this remarkable treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. We praise you, our Father God, that we can know you, and we praise you that we can make you known. We pray that we might know your strength today, this week, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Please give us such an understanding of Jesus and his selfless sacrifice that we are prepared to take up our cross and forgo our rights as slaves of his. And Lord, we pray that there would be many at the wedding feast as a result of the ministry that you undertake here at St. Helens, for your name's sake. Amen.